How about if I pray, we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for a new day, and we thank you for your word. We want to give you thanks especially today for its sufficiency, that not only have you inspired it, but that you've given us in it everything we need to live the full, orbed and balanced Christian life, that in it there is the wherewithal to perform every good work which you want us to do. We pray that you'll help us to be people of your word who will stay within its confines and resist the temptation to add to it or to take away from it. Please help us. Help me to say what's right and helpful. And Heavenly Father, please help me to say it in a way that's interesting and well able to be received. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay. The last two studies have got to deal now with sanctification. And I wonder if you'll open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. These are cardinal verses, in my opinion, and they're very, very important. The Romans 8, 28 one is the very, very heart of God's great purposes for his people. We know that in everything God works for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I think probably this is the clearest summary statement of God's purposes for his people. And because it is so clearly stated here, it will pay us dividends to look at it and to keep meditating in it. In my view, if there is any part of the Bible that you ought to keep within your sights constantly, it is this great sweep from beginning right through to the end. And I've made the note in the notes that when Paul speaks about it like this, he has the end in mind, and it's expressed from God's point of view. He's saying God knows, God decides, God calls, God justifies, God glorifies. And so you have telescoped the whole purposes of God for his people back into a couple of sentences. Now, that God has declared to us what his purpose is here ought to fill us with wonder and excite us beyond belief. He is going to do it. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he glorifies. Now that ought to fill you with absolute marvel and wonder that God will bring it to pass. But it is being spoken of from God's point of view. When we look at our present performance and compare it with our status, we experience both tension, some tension, as it's described in Romans 8:22. So would you please look back to 22. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in my opinion, there is no moving out of that tension situation until you die or until Jesus comes, whichever comes first. Now, if I can represent it diagrammatically, Peter, you might like to cut that off at this stage, would you? Because you certainly won't want me talking into the blackboard. Thank you. So when we get to Romans 8, 22, he is saying that there is no relaxing of that. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait the adoption as sons, e.g. the redemption of our bodies. Now let me say that this must be the end to that absolute nonsense that you come out of the Romans 6 situation through the Romans 7 situation, which is tension and backwards and forwards in the good I want to do, I wish I wasn't doing, or whatever it is. No, it's the bad I'm doing, I wish I wasn't doing, and the good I wish I was doing, I'm not doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, all that nonsense about thanks be to God, Jesus will deliver us in the here and now, is made nonsense by Romans 8, because it is reiterated again in Romans 8. He's talking in Romans 7, not about how you can get released from the tension, but what is the relationship between being justified by faith and the law of God? My own view is that he is constantly speaking about justification. When you get to Romans 8, he is saying that until the redemption of our bodies, the world in which we are living, the physical creation, is out of canter, and we, now being members of two worlds, find ourselves out of canter until the redemption of our bodies, and all our tensions come because of that. And if you're hoping I'll be able to relieve you of the tension, you are in a pipe dream. All I will do this morning is heighten it for you and tell you how you can live in the heightened tension. Can I say that your longing to be out of the tension is thoroughly biblical? Your longing to be out of the tension is thoroughly biblical. That is why we're such easy pickings for people who tell us we can get out of it now. Because there is no Christian who doesn't want to be relieved of the tension. We all want to be relieved of it. I just can't be yet. Okay, so the creation groans and we groan because our hope is that one day we will be ultimately saved from it. Okay, the basic definition, let's look at a definition of sanctification. The basic sanctification means to be set apart for God or to be holy. And I think probably Romans 8:29 is the best biblical definition of sanctification. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the sanctification process is that of being conformed to the image of Christ. The 1 Thessalonians 4:3:1 says, this is the will of God, even our sanctification. This is the will of God, even our sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. And then he goes on and tells all the things which are not Christ-like. If you stop to think about this, you'll realize that this is exactly what God said he was going to do with his creation at the beginning. See, what was it God said about man in Genesis 1:26? When he made man, he said, let us make man in our own image. Let us make man in our own image. Once the fall comes in Genesis 3, the image of God in man is marred. So that at any given moment you look at somebody, you won't get a clear picture of God until you come to the perfect man and you get a perfect picture of God. When you come to the perfect man, Jesus, he is the likeness of God. So you get a perfectly clear picture of God by looking at the Lord Jesus. So he's the perfect man. He is man as God meant him to be, and he is man as we will be one day. What a brilliant thing that is going to be. I don't know if you've ever thought about the whole brilliance of God's conception for the creation. But you walk around, you come back in the train, and you look at that beautiful valley, and it's breathtaking, isn't it? Those of you, and you'll have been in other places, the scenery is unbelievable. It is so beautiful. And it's, you catch your breath. When I first went to work in Moree, it is out in the northwest of New South Wales. It is as flat as a pancake, absolutely as flat as a pancake, the Western Plains. And so 9/10 of the scenery is sky. And all you can just see is a line of trees, and they've nearly cut all of those out so they can plant wheat. So nothing interrupts you from seeing the sky. I remember the day I arrived at Moree, one of the fellowship boys picked me up in the car and drove me to the vicarage from the railway station. And we passed the tower that the local radio station is broadcast from, and he says, "That is the highest point in Moree." Well, it looked exactly the same as the other side of the road. I said, "Really, how do you know?" He said, "It's the only place when the flood came up that the water didn't go into. And that's how we know it's the highest point." It really has got to be seen to be believed. This plane just goes on and on and on and on. But what happens at the end of the day is that because 9/10 of the scenery is sky, the sunset is breathtakingly beautiful. And every day I could hardly wait, and when it was cloudy, it got even better. And like a small child, I'd dance around on the veranda of my house in Moree saying, "Do it again, God, do it again, do it again." It was so brilliant. Now, whatever your thing is, you all have been in those situations where the scenery is just so breathtaking. That is a brilliant part of God's creation. But when you actually see mankind in action, he is brilliant. And you all have been in breathtaking situations. I remember in the aftermath of the Opera House being opened in Sydney, we had a whole series of concerts. And I had heard Birgit Nielsen singing. I'd never seen her. I'd listened to her on records, and I thought that she had one of the loveliest voices I'd ever heard. Lorraine Mazel was there, and we had a concert with the Cleveland Orchestra, and they played two lovely Beethovens in the first half, and then she sang in the second half. It was a big surprise to see this massive person sort of looming in across the stage, and she had one of those flowing pink dresses which seemed to somehow fill the whole scene. The whole scene was blotted out with this great battleship coming into action. The orchestra began to play, and it was as loud as I've ever heard, and I thought, "Oh, I've done my dough here. I'll never hear anything tonight. How can anybody sing above that noise?" And suddenly a voice like a cannon and as clear as a bell boomed out above it. And she got louder and louder, and it got louder and louder, and the whole thing was breathtaking. And then it dropped back into a pianissimo, and I thought, she cannot sing loudly like that and softly. How can she do it? And it really was the most brilliant 20 minutes of music making. And when it was all over, I didn't have enough limbs to clap with. I clapped and shouted and stamped, and the person in front of me looked around like she'd smelt a bad smell. I said, "Stop wasting time, clap!" I said, "She might do it again. She just might do it again, for all you know." Well, she didn't. But you see, this is the creation which God created. And even though it's fallen, it's brilliant. And it takes your breath away when you see the achievements that people have made. That's why you must walk around the British Museum. Must. We don't have it in Australia. No wonder you don't walk around. And it will stop you from all falling into the terrible trap of thinking that you are better than your fathers. We are not better than our fathers. That's the evolutionary rubbish. Makes us believe that we're better than they are and they were inferior. They're brilliant. Just imagine what it was in its original concept. Not only were you going to have all that, but everybody was going to behave like Jesus. Constantly, all the time. That is the brilliance of the conception of God in creating his world. And that is precisely what the new world is going to be like. It does take your breath away. Fallen creation is breathtaking. But let your mind run riot on what it will be, on what the original concept was, which is what the end concept will be, of a whole world not fallen, manned with a whole race of Jesus' people. Now, the sanctification is the process whereby God is making us into people who will be those people to live in the creation. It is the Christ-growing process. That which God says we are in status, he will bring us to in actuality. He says, John Chapman is a perfect man in my eyes, and by the time I make it, I will be perfect. The process is what is taking place of God turning us into Jesus' people. He called us that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And this is, of course, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's no good me testing you on your catechism because no one ever learnt it. Woe, woe and lackaday. Is there anybody here who ever did learn their catechism? What is your name, N or M? Who gave you this name? Your godfathers and godmothers in your baptism, wherein you were made a member of Christ, a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. What did your godfathers and godmothers then for you? They did promise and vow three things in my name. First, that I would renounce the devil and all his works, the pomp and vanity of this wicked world, and all the sinful lusts of the flesh. Secondly, that I would believe all the articles of the Christian faith. And thirdly, what would I do? Well, you see, it was no good learning it. I forgot. What would I do, Sheila? Will and commandments, and walk in the same all the days of my life. That's right. What are those commandments? Then you had to list them and so on. Now, when it came to the statement of the creed, where you said, what are these articles of belief that your godfathers and godmothers said you would believe? You recited the Apostles' Creed. And when we got to that, to make sure you knew exactly what you believed about the Apostles' Creed, we said, what do you chiefly learn from these articles of your belief? And you said, first I learned to believe in God the Father who made me and all the world. Secondly, in God the Son who redeemed me and all mankind. And thirdly, in God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies me and all the elect people of God. My own view is that it did have great value in learning a good, clear summary of what you believed. And at one stage, my rector used to come down and catechise the congregation. We found that a wearying exercise, so he gave it away. Right, it is the gracious work of the Spirit to sanctify me and all the elect people of God. Will you go to 2 Corinthians 3? 2 Corinthians 3. I think this probably as clearly as I see it set out anywhere, which talks about God's work. In bringing us to Christ-likeness of character. We need, I think, to go back to verse 12 to get the sense of this. Paul is talking about his ministry, the New Testament ministry of the gospel, and he's actually comparing it with what it was like before Jesus came, with Moses' ministry. How about the NIV's read it to us, please? Since we have
we are already well. We are not like Moses, who was prepared in his days to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the ravens were fading away. But their minds were made hard. For to this day the same error remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But the moment anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are we being transformed into his likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Yes, Now you'll remember this incident. Moses went up into the mountain, he conversed with God face to face, and when he came down, there was such brilliance reflected from being with God that the children of Israel were not able to look at him. They covered the veil over. And Paul tells us that there was another reason why they covered his face with the veil. It was that the reflected glory from God diminished, and they couldn't bear to see every day the diminishing taking place. He says, when you come to Christ, it is the exact opposite. That not does the glory diminish, but that the glory increases. And of course it inspired Wesley to write his hymn, you remember, Changed from Glory into Glory. So what is he saying? We with unveiled face, and the alternative reading is, beholding the glory of the Lord. And I opt for that one. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That is, as I gaze on the glory of Jesus, I am transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, and the Spirit himself will do it. Now that's a terrifically reassuring word, isn't it? When you look into your life, you don't see the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, you don't recognise it. We will recognise it more in you than you will recognise it in yourself. We see the transforming work of the Spirit as he seeks and does actually start to conform our lives into the likeness of Jesus. And it is the process of making us more Christ-like. And it's interesting to see the way the Spirit is spoken of there. It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And in my opinion, the word in this passage, from 12 onwards, both Jesus and the Lord are interchangeable, until you get to the fact that it turns out to be the Spirit. My own view is that the Bible's view of the Godhead is not nearly as clear-cut as we've made it with the Trinity. The terms seem to me to be at times quite interchangeable. When you say the Father did it, you end up by saying the Son did it, and then the Spirit did it. And here we're talking about Jesus, who turns out to be the Spirit, the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, I'll come back to that one in a moment. I'll move on. Now, if you'll keep your finger in the place and go over to 1 John, the reason why I opt here for saying that I think the way in which that ought to be rendered is we beholding the glory of the Lord, is that 1 John will tell us when that process will come to completion. John 3, see what manner of love, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are, not only what we're called. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself as he is pure. Now what's he saying? See what love God's bestowed upon us. He's called us the children. No, not only called us, we are the children of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. If you watch Simon Manchester day in and day out, day in and day out, day in and day out, it wouldn't occur to you that one day he'll be just like Jesus. Well, it might every once in a while. Well, a bit more than every once in a while. Well, not more. Not really much. But you see, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, Simon will be just like Jesus, because he'll see him as he is. There'll be absolutely nothing to stop him constantly, indefinitely reflecting the person and character of Jesus. Now, what stopped Moses? He couldn't get into that permanent situation. where the God Moses situation kept going all the time. He had to climb up the mountain. He wasn't allowed to go up the mountain again where he could gaze on God and reflect his glory. And so, like a decent sunburn, the next day the glow-up wasn't so big, and the next day the glow-up wasn't so big, and after a week he was just normal again. Well, those of you who've never been sunburned don't know what it's like. You know, you crack an egg and drop it on your head, and it sizzles away. But you see somebody, well, Jonathan did it all the time. I think Jonathan got it out of a bottle, though, don't you? No one could possibly have gone as brown so quickly. By the sun. That's my... I won't pursue that. But you see what happens. Moses goes up the mountain. He reflects the glory of God, the character of God. He comes down. Because that relationship is not permanent, it can't go on. But Paul is now saying what has happened with Jesus is it's a total flip. It's a total reverse. That we, gazing on the glory of Jesus, gazing on him, the Spirit transforms us into his likeness until the day Jesus appears. It will be brought to completion. We shall be like him. What a great miracle that will be, won't it? What a great miracle that will be when that is brought to completion. Now, what's it mean to gaze on the glory of Jesus right now? Wherever you find Jesus, you must meditate in that, especially in the Scriptures. But not only in the Scriptures, I'll see Christ in you. I do a godly action. When I see a godly action, I need to take time and meditate on it. I need to thank God when I see you doing it. I need to meditate in the fact that it's like that. And then I need to pray that God will make me into that sort of a person. Very helpful indeed. I remember an occasion once, a friend of mine in her home had a beautiful piece of Dresden which had been passed down through four generations of her family. And the fellowship boys one night, by mistake, swept it off the piano as he turned around with a plate of cakes. It smashed in 1,000 pieces on the floor. In terrible embarrassment, he picked it up and said, "I am terribly sorry." She said, "Forget it. It is a thing. And things do not ultimately matter." Now that's an incredible piece, isn't it? When I saw it, I could hardly believe my ears. Goodness only knows what she was thinking. Anyway, that's what she said. And I thought to myself, that's a very godly action. You must sit lightly to your possessions, Chapo. You must pray that God will turn you into a man like that. You see? Now I'm saying if we don't do that, if we don't gaze, I take it that's gazing on the glory of Jesus, not only in the Scriptures, but most clearly in the Scriptures. When I see you doing a godly thing, I've got to meditate on it, stop, think, thank God for it. See it to be a work of the Spirit. Ask God to do that to me in the process we go along. Well, let's have a look quickly and see what is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit is the person who regenerates us. You read the John 3, let's go to the Titus 3. Anybody remember offhand where he comes? Don't tell me just before Philemon, I'll go off my brain. Can I tell you that my worst nightmare is that I'm reading the lesson at St. Andrew's Cathedral and I can feel the Archbishop tapping his foot behind me and I'm desperately looking for Obadiah and somebody has torn out the front page with the index in it. Anybody who can turn up Obadiah in one swipe, their knowledge of biblical geography is brilliant. I can't even find him when I do the slow turn. Okay, right, Titus 3, here we go. When the goodness and loving kind, Titus 3:4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. What did God do? He regenerated us by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. That is, at our baptism with the Holy Spirit. So when we were dead, he brought us to life. He regenerated us. He did it by himself. That is, the Spirit himself came and made us into new people. And this is described most beautifully in the two Old Testament images of it. And go over to the Jeremiah one, will you? They're beautifully told in the two passages, the twin passages of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You'll recognise them there. You'll have been brought up on them. 31:31. Here's an easy one. Those of you who are NAVs, I put that straight in your file straight. It's the easiest one to learn. Jeremiah 31:31. It's like as if you're stuttering. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Oh, I'm so sorry. So irritating, isn't it? The church I go to, he announces the lesson, and I start to look it up, and he starts to read it, and he finishes it, and I find it. Quickest way to make sure you never get it in. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of... Isn't that a lovely phrase? When I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? It'll not be like the old covenant. This new covenant, I'll write my law on your heart. That is, there will be a whole new movement of God causing us to long after righteousness within. That's what the new covenant will be like. That God will give us an innermost longing to do what is right. And it, of course, that very work of regeneration which makes life so difficult. Here we are, surrounded by a people who want to do what is wrong, and we still have our sinful nature and want to do what is wrong, but now God has written his law upon our heart, which causes us to want to do what is right. And that's why we come into the tension that we're in the present moment, because of the gracious work which God has done through his Spirit. Now, would you like to go over to the Ezekiel passage, please? The Ezekiel 36. Same idea. Same idea. 36. And 26. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out your heart of flesh. I will take out your flesh. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land that I will give to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. This lovely new picture of God who will bring his people back home again and inwardly cause them to long to do what is right. It is the gracious work of the Spirit who regenerates us and who causes us to long after the things of God. I'm over the page now at number 3. The third thing I want to say about the work of the Spirit is that part of it, the new heart, the new power, in my opinion, are are an illustration of regeneration. The second thing I want to talk to you about is that the Holy Spirit gives us the scriptures and convinces us of God's word. Now, it's a strange thing for me to have to spend time to say this, but I need to say it because one of the worst things that's happened, in my opinion, in the new heady days of the ministry of the Spirit is that the ministry of the Spirit has been ripped away from the Word of God, so that the Spirit now comes to you quite independently of the Bible and does all sorts of things quite independently of the Word of God. And it seems to me absolutely incredible that the Spirit, who's gone to so much trouble to bring the Scriptures to us, now suddenly bypasses them. It's a great mistake of the present moment. So can I ask you to go to John 17, please? John 17. You do well to meditate in the whole of this high priestly prayer, because in it Jesus is saying that the words which he spoke are the words which the Father told him to speak, and everything the Father told him to say, he has told. It's not just vague ideas, but words. The words which the Father spoke, Jesus speaks. The words which Jesus spoke are the words which the Father told him to say. And then in the middle of it all, notice what he says in 17. He is praying for the disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So that we cannot forget it. In this marvellous passage, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. Writes God's laws in our hearts, new desires, makes us into new people, the God type people. And how does he go about sanctifying us? Through the truth. It's the truth that liberates us. You'll know the truth, and the truth will? Yes, and it does set you free, doesn't it? You know what it's like? You've got a terrible pain in your chest. You throw down a couple of antacid tablets and it's still there the next day. Before you can get to the phone to ring up your doctor, you envisage a massive cancer eating away. And you can't do anything to get rid of it. And so you're hardly going to pick up the phone and you fumble around. And you say, no, I've got to do it. I must do it. So you make the appointment. And by the time you get to the doctor, you can hardly walk in. And he looks around and says, we ought to get you x-rayed. I think you're going to get the x-ray. And he says, well, you pick them up and drop them in. So I pick them up and drop them in. He says, there's absolutely nothing there. It is so liberating. It's terrific, I reckon. Absolutely nothing like it. Mind you, the alternative, I suppose, is pretty crook. If he says, yes, you're dead right in what you thought. But even knowing that is better than being in the dark. I remember the first time that I heard Dick expounding that passage at the end of Colossians 1 about how Paul's longing to present every man mature in Christ. You remember his words? He says, for this end I strive with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. And I remember Dick pointing out to me that here the apostle experiences the power of God as he works. And what a great liberating truth that is. Here I'd been experiencing the power of God all my life, and I'd been putting myself on the rack for experiencing it. I'm saying, why do I find it so hard? Why have I got to work so hard at it? It was normal. What a relief that was. I mean, there are so few areas in life in which I am normal. I've got to actually push along with the ones when I find I am. What a terrific relief that is. That the way God goes about turning us into the Jesus people is not independent of his word. And you might like to look up the other passages in Ephesians 6:7 and in John 14:7. When we come to tomorrow, I'm going to say that our part in the sanctifying process seems to me to almost invariably focus up onto the word of God. Will you please go back to Romans 8? Fourth thing I want to say is that he unites us to Christ. And I want to say that we ought not to think of sanctification except in terms of relationship with God. Relationship with God through Christ. He unites us. 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal body also through his Spirit who dwells within you. He unites us to Christ, and in that relation, in that friendship that we have with God through Christ, so we grow more and more like him. And I just say at this stage that in terms of thinking about Christ dwelling within you, it is constantly the Spirit who does that. The Jensens, and Dick and I walked around Hampton Court on Thursday afternoon. And while we were walking around with Rachel on shoulders and Ruth on hand, Ruth explained to me that she once had an imaginary friend, but that imaginary friend has now gone, but that she does now have invisible wings. I said, invisible wings that cannot be seen. I said, most invisible things cannot be seen by definition. And she said, but I can see them, and at night time I fly around with them. Rachel, not to be outdone, said, God is invisible. I said, that is right. She said, Jesus is invisible. I said, that is not right. She said, Jesus is all over the world. I said, I thought he was in heaven. I said, he's visible. He's in heaven. And so we went into a long theological, I don't know who her godfather is, but he needs a great deal of work done. See, it is the Spirit who dwells within us. So somebody said to me one day, I knew what it was to have abundant fellowship with Jesus, but now I have abundant fellowship with the Spirit. That's poppycock. You don't have fellowship with the three of them, and those are different. You have fellowship with God through his Spirit. That's how you do it. And the Spirit unites us to Christ and is Christ dwelling within us. 15. The Spirit sets us in the church. Okay. The Spirit sets us in the church where he supplies us with gifted people. Just let's have a look at the Ephesians 4 passage. You remember in Ephesians 4, the resurrected Christ, the triumphant Christ, showers down his gifts upon men. Of course, in 1 Corinthians, it's the Spirit who gives the gifts. The gifts of the Spirit. Now, what are they for, verse 11? His gifts are that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. What does the Spirit do? He regenerates us. What does the Spirit do? He gives us the new heart. What does the Spirit do? He gives us the Scriptures and convinces us that they are true. What does the Spirit do? He unites us to Christ. What does the Spirit do? He sets us into the church where he supplies all the gifts so that together we can grow up into the head, even into Christ. Sixthly, he helps us with our prayers, because we don't even know how to do it properly, except he comes to our aid. And you see that lovely passage there. in the end of Romans 8. Not in the end. 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In every area of our life, the Spirit comes to our aid to cause us to grow up into Christ. That is what God pledged to do for you when you became Christians. He pledged to make us into the Christ people. And you can be absolutely certain he will bring that to pass. And really, that is what life is about. Being is much more important than doing, because being somebody, being a sort of person, will flow out into doing. I remember soon after I was converted, those first 4 or 5 years, I didn't really know much about Christian things, and the Christians I grew up with didn't know much about Christian things, because none of us read the Bible very often. It was a terrific push to make sure that I found the exact spot where God could use me. And nearly all my energies were put into it, to find that very place where I could serve God. Can I say that if I'd put those energies into growing like Christ, instead of finding the very special spot that God had picked out for me, I'd have slotted into that spot so quickly it wouldn't have mattered. I really was aiming at the wrong target. What I should have been aiming for was something quite differently. Let me move then to the last point, E, and say this. Do we do anything? Yes. Two things. We are to be filled with the Spirit, which I take it is another way of saying that I am to be quick to obey, and I am to call upon God to keep working and to doing his work within me. And I take it in the Ephesians 5, to be filled with the Spirit is that I am constantly asking God to fill me and to take over the running of my life. I'm constantly asking God to do that. And then the two other things, that I am not to grieve the Spirit and I am not to quench the Spirit, which I take it are just other ways of saying, don't be naughty. Sorry, don't be disobedient. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. God will do it. And that is why we ought to be constantly in our prayers calling on God to do what he's promised to do. He will do it. It is his gracious work. And if you go back to Romans 8, stay there and look and see what will happen. Romans 8, 28. We know that in everything God works for good. That's a great promise, isn't it? There is a great promise of God. He is going to work everything for good. Now, what is that for good? Why, it's Christ-likeness of character. That's what the for good is. And everything that will cause you to grow like Christ, he will allow it to happen. And anything which will hinder you from growing like Christ, he will take it away from you. Our great difficulty is, we're not sure that we want to become all that Christ-like, isn't it? That's one of our problems. We're like St. Augustine, we say, Lord, do it, but not just yet. Not just yet. And he is pledged to do it, and he will do it. And that there'll be a great day when what God says you are because of Jesus, he will make you completely like Jesus. And I want to say now that that ought to fill us with wonder or captivate us, so that all of our efforts and energies can be put into that end, which I'll talk about tomorrow. Okay? Doug. Yeah.